Beloved, Christian arguments might seem to some to be a strange topic and title for a sermon. Yet if you listen carefully as I reread our text, you will see that this is indeed its subject. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 26. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So there are, of course, two main ways to go wrong regarding Christian arguments. The first is to err by defect. Namely, all arguing and all debating regarding the Christian faith is wrong, and that this is even un-Christian. Christianity, it is said, I was almost going to say Christianity, it is argued, is merely a matter of love, and we must never disagree or argue with people. Ideologically, this is the way of false ecumenism, compromise of the truth. Morally, this is the root of cowardice and man-pleasing. This is to please or place other people's feelings higher than the truth and glory of God. The appropriate scripture for those of this mindset is, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. The second way to go wrong regarding Christian arguments is to err by excess, not by defect, going too low under the truth, but to go above and beyond. So if the Christian of this persuasion engages only in arguments and debates, he is only ever fighting and engaged in warfare and polemics, so that arguing then becomes, for some, their chief form of entertainment. Morally, this is the root of bellicosity and pride and immaturity. This is to view the scriptures as if they were only a weapon, and they are indeed the sword of the Spirit, but they're not only a weapon. Viewing the scriptures then as if they were only a weapon and without any consideration at all for anybody's feelings. An appropriate scripture for those of that mindset would be speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Now of these two errors regarding arguing as Christians, of these two errors, to err by defect or to err by excess, we can say that both of them weaken the cause of Christ and do damage to the perpetrator and others. But it is especially the former, to err by defect, that is the bigger problem in our own politically correct age. It's very easy to identify the former as the bigger problem, because this is seen time and time again in Christendom, and one can easier see it
in oneself. Probably everybody here could see this in themselves. Whereby, out of fear of what others will think of us, we fail to tell them the truth when we sinfully are silent. Now obviously, our goal is to oppose both errors. We don't want to err by defect, and we don't want to err by excess. Here again, we're advocating the golden mean, and that is precisely what our text does. It's helpful here, too, to point out and be very clear on who is being addressed in our text. First of all, it is Timothy himself. When Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, avoid foolish and unlearned questions, the servant of the Lord must not strive, and so forth, he is referring and commanding Timothy, mentioned in chapter 1, verse 2. Timothy is called in chapter 4, verse 5, an evangelist. And an evangelist in the Bible does not mean someone who addresses largely unconverted people. That's the way the word evangelist is used most often in our day. But the word evangelist in the Bible, it refers to an extraordinary, temporary office. Apostles, then prophets, then evangelists. Those were the three highest extraordinary and temporary offices in the apostolic church. And an evangelist, in short, was a sort of assistant to an apostle. So that once the apostles passed away, and they with the prophets were the foundation of the church, then the evangelists, like Timothy or Titus, who served the apostles, that office vanished, leaving us with the permanent ordinary offices in the church of pastor, elder, and deacon. So I say then, first of all, that this exhortation is to Timothy, who is now long dead, and its application, by extension, first of all, therefore, is to pastors or teachers or ministers in the church, next to elders and deacons, and then also to all believers. Because being Christians, that is, those who are anointed with the same Spirit who is in Jesus Christ our Lord, we are prophets, priests, and kings, and as prophets we receive and speak the word of God, which involves, necessarily, a certain measure of arguing and debating. So all Christians then have to, necessarily, to one level or another, sometimes more than others, by virtue of their very office and calling as Christians, have to debate, have to argue, have to give a defense of the faith that is within them from the Holy Scriptures. We do that when we witness, when we admonish one another in the church, when we correct our children. It's part of our identity as the children of God. Let's consider then Christian arguments. The matter, the manner, and the hope. The matter of Christian arguments. What are we to argue about, and what are we not to argue about? The manner of Christian arguments. How are we to do it? And the hope of Christian arguments. What's our goal and purpose? What's our motivation and encouragement in presenting and defending and arguing for the doctrines and lifestyle of the Christian faith? I remember some years ago listening to a speech by Mortimer Adler, a very learned, scholarly man. He spoke of various types of pointless arguments. Some types of arguments, he said, he's speaking now at a secular level, are not worth having and are vain. He said arguments over spelling fall into that category. If you think a word spelled that way and your neighbor thinks it's spelled another way, don't argue about it. Go and get a dictionary or look it up online. That is a profitless argument. And I thought about that and I would agree with that. If there's a dictionary or if you have access to the internet. No point arguing about it. Just go and look it up. The second type of pointless argument, he said, and I think this is true as well, is to argue about whether a food or a drink is tasty. If you like something and your neighbor doesn't like it, you can argue till the cows come home, but you will not ordinarily change what he thinks is nice or pleasant, because taste, what you find enjoyable in eating or drinking, can't be transferred to another person. So there's no point arguing about that. You like it, he doesn't. You're not going to be able to argue him into it. Pointless argument. And something like this, though on a spiritual level, is what Paul is saying to Timothy and to the Christian church. There are various things that are unprofitable and even harmful to discuss or argue about in the church. Let's look at three key words mentioned in the early part of 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Foolish is, in the Greek, the word from which we get moronic questions. Unlearned questions are the questions that are uninstructed or from uninstructed people, and we're not simply referring to intellectually uninstructed, but inwardly, spiritually uninstructed. Questions which come from those who are uninstructed inwardly and spiritually. Questions which show and reveal and even betray that this person, this question, is not taught of the Lord. These foolish and unlearned questions are literally foolish or moronic, uninstructed seekings. Seekings. The questions of those who are seeking, or to quote chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Involved in such moronic, uninstructed questionings and seekings is a certain amount of showing off. Is involved things that are merely speculative or theoretical and without any real connection to vital godliness. So that the debates are vain, or as Paul puts it here, these foolish and unlearned questions gender or engender or generate strifes. Strifes, rows, quarrels, debatings, fightings. And the plural is used here, not just one of them, but a plurality of them. They generate rows and ill feeling. This is an aspect of problems in our own church some 15 or so years ago with young men, spiritually immature, arguing for the sake of it, in a form of intellectual stimulation, in order to hear themselves speak, falling under the condemnation of 2 Timothy 2, verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. You must know that. That's why you must avoid them, because they only stir up trouble. Now, this is not only an issue in our text, particularly the first part of our text, I want to show you now several like verses, beginning with 1 Timothy, and it would be helpful, I think, for you to page through your Bibles with me at this point. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Then it speaks about the proper goal and purpose of the law, verse 5, from which, verse 6, some have swerved or strayed, having turned aside onto vain jangling or idle talk. Chapter 4, verse 7. But refuse or reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. After admonishing servants or slaves to obey their masters, Paul writes, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. And then the last two verses of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, contradictions of knowledge, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Then 2 Timothy chapter 2, the chapter we read, verse 14 says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging or commanding them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And then the next few verses speak about preterism, putting things in the past which are not past, specifically the resurrection of the dead, mentioning heretics, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and apostasy. Then we have verse 23, part of our text, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And then chapter 4, verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Another reference to apostasy. And finally, a couple of references in Titus. Titus 1, verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, but turn from the truth. These men are to be rebuked, verse 13, lest they apostatize, verses 15 and 16. And our last text, Titus 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish questions, and genealogies, and contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And then it goes on to speak of apostasy. So that a man who is a heretic or divisive, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he is subverted, warped, and sins, being condemned of himself. My guess is that upon hearing these texts, you have been struck by not only the number of them, but their remarkable unity. Time and time again, watch out for fables. or unbiblical genealogies, or man-made laws in the church. These things are profane, common, worldly. They are vain and unprofitable. They only stir up strife and contentions, and therefore the calling of the minister or elder or other members is to admonish such people, and if they persist in such, to avoid them. And running through all these texts is that this is often how apostasy for those people caught up in that nonsense begins, so that some are led astray. You may also have noticed where those verses were found. They were found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They were found time and time again in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And you may know from your classification of the New Testament books that these three letters are called the pastoral epistles. Pastoral because written to evangelists, who are the nearest thing to today's term of pastors. They're written to evangelist pastors regarding church life, the building up of the congregation. They're written to pastors in specific congregations with their weaknesses and struggles. And to these ministers, Paul writes about the things that can happen in the church that cause great strife and lead to apostasy. And in this connection, he talks about these foolish, vain, unprofitable chatterings and what's to be done regarding them. Admonish and ultimately avoid or even discipline. But does all this mean that the Christian is never to argue regarding the faith? It certainly doesn't, because of the example, first of all, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take a couple of instances in the Gospel according to John. In chapter 2, he argues with his opponents about his right to cleanse the temple. In chapter 5, he argues regarding his relationship to the Father as the eternal Son. In chapter 6, he claims and then defends the truth that he is the bread of life, and that people can only obtain life by eating and drinking him by faith alone, as the Father gives it to them, even though they objected. And many went back. You see controversies of our Lord, such as his many Sabbath controversies. In fact, whenever you read of the Lord Jesus in contact with the scribes and the Pharisees, he was typically arguing with them. He could hardly meet them. He could hardly pass them in the street without an argument taking place, because their mindsets, their beliefs, their hearts were radically opposed. Christ came witness to the truth in a world of darkness. It's the same with the Apostle Paul in his letters. He argues and defends the truth of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 17. In fact, that whole epistle, 1 Corinthians, is really written against various errors of doctrine and life. The whole book of Galatians is one extended, impassioned argument against the heresy of justification by faith and works, and even mentions an argument he had with the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 when Peter was to be blamed and he rebuked him to his face. If one were to take the position that Christians are not allowed to argue or reason or defend the faith, one would have to excommunicate and condemn the church's faithful councils and creeds. Council of Nicaea, the first great ecumenical council of the church in 325, debated at great length and to great depth the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Trinity against all sorts of heretical views.
the Synod of Dort met in order to oppose the Arminian heresy, which was, in essence, as they claimed, the Pelagian heresy dragged again out of the pit of hell. And that's why that creed comes with lengthy rejections of errors. In fact, if you look at the fathers of the church, you will see that they always had to contend for the faith. Athanasius, one of the greatest of the church fathers, was exiled no less than 5 times in his defense of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the quote or saying goes, when it was charged of him, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you." His response, "Well then, I am against the whole world." And the life of Martin Luther is one long polemic against the papacy, including his defense of the truth of the bondage of the will against Erasmus. I'll give you some examples from church history to make the point. The test, then, for the matter or content of our disputes and arguments is, well, are they merely speculative? Are we just debating about something hypothetical? What if this, what if that? Is it simply a matter of stirring up strife? Is it all vain and pointless and not edifying? Then avoid such debates like the plague and admonish people engaged in such frivolous and soul-destroying arguments. But if, on the other hand, the subject under dispute is biblical, if the issue is God's truth that's taught in the Reformed confessions, if it is the doctrine which 1 Timothy 6 verse 3 says is according to godliness, then it is right and proper to debate this with the man in the street, with your workmate, on Facebook, whatever the forum may be. Debate it if it's a good matter for debate, and if you've time and ability to do so, and debate it in the right way and with the right spirit and in the right manner. So if the matter of the debate or argument and the manner of the debate and argument, both of them are right, which of course is the way for our own spiritual growth and peace, and which is ordinarily the way that God will use to reclaim some of those who err by his grace. Our text then goes on to say, referring to the manner, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." And again I say, the servant of the Lord is first of all the evangelist Timothy, then by extension the Christian pastor and the Christian elders and the deacons and indeed Christians more generally. The servant of the Lord, which is what we all are. The servant of the Lord must not strive. It means that the pastor, the church member, the deacon, the elder, must not quarrel, must not be quarrelsome, cruising always for a fight. The person who is contentious, never happy unless they're taking someone on and brawling and it gets unseemly. That's the way we must not do it. The passage goes on to say that in our arguing and defense of the faith, we need to be apt or able to teach. And obviously, if you're not able to teach or admonish, you shouldn't be doing it. And then you need to grow in that ability to teach, and then, by God's grace, engage in it. But assuming we are able to teach,
that we know God's truth and we can explain and defend it, or at least that aspect of the truth which is currently under attack. We must do this with three personal characteristics. It says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. So that in our defense of the faith, we're not aggressive or harsh, since the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. That's the fifth one, the middle one of the nine. Fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22. So as we teach regarding those in error, whether in doctrine or life, we must first be gentle. There's a little caveat about that coming up in a minute, but by and large, and in the most instances, gentle. The second of the three is patient. Servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. That means that in arguing for the truth, you must not lose your temper. Well, you all knew that anyway. You mustn't lose your temper. You mustn't engage in snapping at people. You must not get annoyed or irritated, even if, as is ordinarily the case, you are treated unfairly or evilly. You must be patient. You must be patient. That would include giving the person time, not always expecting the person necessarily to repent on the spot or believe the truth that's just been presented to them immediately. You must be patient. You must continue the teaching if at all possible. And if there's any indication that success may be the result. And we must be patient because that's how God is with us. He's patient. Long-suffering. Servant of the Lord, then, is arguing for the Christian faith and life must be gentle, patient, and meek. In meekness, instructing. And meekness includes two ideas. First is humility. And the second is a teachable spirit. So the idea is that the one who's arguing for the truth of God's word models the response which he desires from the one he is instructing. I, says the Christian, am humble and teachable before God, and that's what you must be. Humble, teachable, and this is the will and mind of Jesus Christ. Now, correcting others with gentleness, patience, and meekness, the three words in our text, does not rule out reproving, rebuking, and exhorting people. And I say that because a chapter and a few verses after our text, we have 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. So we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort people when necessary. And we are to do this gently, patiently, and meekly. This truth that we are to correct others with gentleness, patience, and meekness doesn't rule out either that we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort people sharply when that's necessary. I'm thinking now of Titus 1 verse 13. Titus 1 verse 13 says, regarding certain people who are false teachers and so on, Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. And if you're going to rebuke someone sharply, and that which is sharp pricks into you, and that which pricks into you cannot but hurt, then there is a time when your rebuke brings forth pain and is even designed in a medicinal, helpful way to produce that pain. Rebuke people sharply. And let's return then to those three adverbs. Does rebuking someone sharply, does that contradict admonishing them meekly, patiently, gently? Well, what does meekly mean? Well, it means you're humble and you are teachable. Someone who is humble and teachable can also rebuke another person sharply. There's no clash there. Can someone rebuke another sharply and yet that person also be patient? Have you ever rebuked your children sharply? And yet you were also patient with them? Well, patiently means that you do not lose your temper sinfully, and that you even put up with personal abuse. Someone can be patient and rebuke another sharply. Can you admonish someone gently and sharply? Well, maybe you could put that sharp object and prick them gently. I think you could do that with, say, a pin or a needle or some such. But in the passage where Paul speaks about rebuking someone sharply, as I indicated earlier, Titus 1 verse 13, he's dealing especially with false teachers. Verse 9 calls these people gainsayers, those who contradict the truth. Verse 10 says that they are unruly, insubordinate. They are vain talkers. They are deceivers. Verse 11 says their mouths must be stopped. These people must be shut up. They subvert whole houses. They go around the families in the church. And they teach things which they ought not in order to get money out of these church members. In fact, of these people, the proverb is true that they are always liars. They are always evil beasts, nasty, monster-like creatures, and slow bellies, that is, lazy gluttons. Wherefore, verse 13 says, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. You would have to say that the Lord Jesus and his rebukes was sharpest with the false teachers whom he met. Matthew 23 is one long list of woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's a sharp rebuke, because you do X, Y, and Z. Here's the Apostle Peter, Paul rather, in Acts 13 verse 10, dealing with another false teacher who sought to hold back Sergius Paulus, the Roman deputy of the country, from believing the truth. Paul looked this man straight in the eye and said to him, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And then Paul performed his first recorded miracle by striking that false teacher blind. So there's a place for sharp rebuke, especially with false teachers. But a sharp rebuke can even be administered to those who are not false teachers when they engage in something particularly reprehensible. This truth that we are to admonish folk with gentleness, patience, and meekness does not deny either that we are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all authority.
Here's Titus 2, verse 15. These things speak, that is, of the calling of older men and older women in the church, and younger men and younger women in the church, and servants and slaves in the church. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Here this is referring, of course, as they say, to evangelist Titus, particularly, since it's involving teaching, speaks here of permanent office of pastor or minister. And the minister, like Titus, is to teach these things of the calling of men and women in the church, old and young, with all authority. And the all authority there is all the authority of God. Assuming now, and this is a safe assumption, it's a provable thing, that the message which is brought is a faithful explanation and application of God's word. That's the authority. The authority is that of God, whose word is spoken by being explained and applied. So therefore, here are some helpful factors in approaching someone to correct them with regard to their doctrine or life. Think first of all, who is it that you're speaking to? Is it a false teacher? That has implications. First of all, if it's a false teacher, this person is ordinarily quite clever, one would think, and has a certain amount of training, and you may be better advised to leave him well alone. Box within your weight. Do not take on, personally, I would urge you, an Archbishop of the Church of Rome, because this person is a few weight categories above you. He may be and is a great liar, a heretic, but box within your weight. But if you do tackle a false teacher, because the person is a false teacher, then you will be sharp with them. Because he's leading others astray. He's a blind leader of the blind, and Christ reserves his hardest, sharpest words for the false teacher. If you're admonishing an older saint, Paul's instruction is found in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. Rebuke not an elder, an older man, but entreat him or exhort him as a father. How would you speak to your father who was erring? Use that approach with this older man in the church. And treat the younger men as if they were your brothers. Likewise, the elder women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, and then it adds, with all purity, so that you avoid any unseemly contact as a man with a woman. Obviously, too, if you're admonishing someone who is a relatively young convert, you're going to show greater mercy because that person is young in the faith, and so you are to be patient, indeed extra patient. All this you take for granted, and you understand this. I'm just putting into words what you already know and what you already practice. Of course, too, when we're admonishing someone, we take into account the person's direction. Is this person learning the truth? Or is this person whom I'm admonishing departing from the truth? Because we will be, understandably too, sharper and less gentle with those who are selling the truth with someone who's just fresh and new and struggling to learn. And of course, another issue is the seriousness of the doctrinal error or sinful practice. There are greater offenses and, comparatively, lesser offenses.
We take account also in our arguing for the Word of God and its doctrines, the form. We bear that in mind. Is it a written argument? Does it take the form of a letter to someone? Or an email? Or a Facebook discussion? Or an internet chat room? And when you go from a letter to an email to a Facebook discussion, the time of reply is generally getting shorter. And therefore, of course, with a Facebook reply or an internet discussion, you need especially to think before you type and hit the enter button, so that you're not rash, and there's other people looking on. I say this not to discourage anybody from arguing for the faith and Facebook. We would do well as a congregation if there was more of such here. But just to tell us simple, undeniable points about the manner or way in which we do it. In general, as we all know, and as we have all experienced, probably the best way to debate, if it's possible, and it's not always possible, is face to face, because at least when you're talking with someone face to face, it's harder for that person to misunderstand you. You can see how they're reacting, and you can clarify points there and then. Now, our text, we ought to say this too, has some very helpful and even profound ways of understanding the erring person. The first thing that it says about the person we're admonishing is found in verse 25. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It doesn't say that they oppose God, though they do. It doesn't say that they oppose you, though they do, and that's painful. The text underscores the truth that they oppose themselves. That's helpful. They oppose themselves. We do well to think that. In this debate, the person with most to lose is not me. I can walk away, says the Christian, in effect, from this debate, and I can still walk with the Lord. This person is opposing me, yes, but worse than that for himself, he is opposing himself. He's ruining himself. God is going to clear his name. God will destroy those who impenitently walk in sin and believe heresies. God will also defend and preserve the faithful servants who defend his truth. But this person, fundamentally, this is what's worse for him. He's opposing himself. It's hard to remember that when the person's railing against you and calling you names, but he's opposing himself more than he's opposing you. The second thing that's said about the person being corrected in our text pertains not to themselves, they oppose themselves. The second thing brought in is their relationship to the devil. By their sin, in doctrine or life, these people are trapped by Satan. We read in verse 26 that they are in the snare of the devil, like a rabbit caught in a trap. That they are taken captive by the devil, so that they are enslaved by him and behind bars spiritually, and even that they do his will. Another very helpful thing to remember. They're opposing themselves and they're taken captive by the devil. And that's a very pitiable situation for that person. This is where the hope enters in. The hope for this person who's erring in doctrine or life is not that deep down in them, there's something good of themselves. And if only we can just tap into it, we'll be okay. That's not the hope. It's not either that the devil has a little bit of mercy in him, and that the devil might just let them go. That's not our hope, because he isn't going to do that. The hope for this person in his clutches is not that I have come along. I'm just this really nice guy. And I've got all the best arguments. And when I come along, this is the way some of the left-wing politicians argue with terrorists and megalomaniacs, that when I come along, they'll just have to listen to me and turn around. No, they don't. The hope for the person who's straying from the faith is in the triune God alone. Only God can stop this person from opposing himself. Only God can do that. Only the Lord can break that person out of the snare of Satan and set the captive free. And it's only the triune God who can bless and use what is, after all, his truth to bring conversion. Yet when I say hope here, though there is hope, one can never be absolutely sure that God will definitely bring this or that erring person around. The hope lies in the Lord, but whether the Lord will do it in this particular instance is up to him. Because repentance is God's gift, an absolutely sovereign gift that he bestows on whom he wills, on his elect. And in this life, the believer can only be 100% sure of his own election and salvation, and not of anybody else's. You only ever, in this life, unless the person spoken of in the Bible, have from that other person a credible profession of faith. Now, it may be very, very, very credible. It may be so credible, and you've seen the person so long that you feel convinced in your heart that the person really is a believer and therefore will come round. But you can never be 100% sure. And this gift, then, of repentance, so that someone acknowledges the truth and turns around, was purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he died for all of the sins of all of his elect people, including that person who is currently erring from the truth or the narrow way which leads to life. This gift of repentance, then, is wrought in them by the Holy Spirit, who illumines their mind, who shows them that they're opposing themselves, who convinces them that they're under the snare of the devil, and renews their will. So that when the person turns round, it's all of the grace and mercy of God. This element of hope, though it's never 100% certain, as I said, because the text even says, if God peradventure will give them repentance. This aspect of hope in the Lord, in his sovereign gift of repentance, is necessary in order to witness to those who err, because otherwise, what's the point? What's the point for the minister and the elders speaking to an erring church member? Nobody wants to be a minister of death unto death. The hope is the person will come around. What's the hope and point of one church member speaking to his fellow saint who's erring in some particular regard? You don't want to be another nail in that person's coffin. You're doing it in the hope that they'll come back. Why do you do it as a parent when your baptized seed falls into sin? You don't do it thinking, I'm going to tell them about their sin, and it's going to be used by God to harden them. That wouldn't motivate any parent to discipline his children. The hope is God will turn them round. And that was what Paul taught Timothy, based on his own experience in his last canonical letter. Timothy, I want to tell you something about pastoral work. These are the sort of discussions and arguments that are profitable, and these ones aren't. And when you do it, this is the manner. Gentle, patient, meek. And here's the hope. God peradventure. I've seen too many not come back, but some do, and do it in that hope. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, thank thee for the wisdom of sacred scripture. Truly, it teaches us not only doctrines, but it teaches us how we must live, and how we must reason, and witness, and admonish, and rebuke. Grant us this grace, this patience, and meekness, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.